Well, good evening to you at home tuning in. It's time for our Wednesday night Bible study here at Twin City Bible Church. Normally on these Wednesday nights, we enjoy some time of singing led by our pastor of music, minister of music, Kyle Harding. And we so enjoy that and look forward to that. He happens to be away with his family for some much needed time of rest. They are visiting family. You can pray for them as they are away. And because they are away, we briefly paused and considered, well, maybe we could open up with a song tonight. Maybe I could help with that. I thought about it for a second, but then realized, you know, it's better to consider others more important than yourself and to look out for the interests of others, from Philippians chapter 2. So if you are interested in singing, maybe when we finish tonight, you could grab a hymnal or pull up a song on YouTube and sing there with your family. But tonight we come to study God's Word, and we're looking forward to the study tonight. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Obadiah. Turn to Obadiah. If you're not careful, you might skip right over it. I say that because Obadiah is a small book, the smallest in all of the Old Testament. One chapter, 21 verses, very brief, very short, and yet its message is unique. Its message is powerful. We do well to remember the words of the Apostle Paul that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. That includes this book tonight. So it's fitting for us to give our attention to it. Before we do that, though, it would be appropriate for us to pause and ask for the Lord's help and blessing, even to pray for those within our body in need right now. So why don't we ask for the Lord's help? Father, we are so grateful that we can come to you and know that you hear us, because we come to you on account of the Lord Jesus Christ and strengthened by your Holy Spirit. Because of him, you hear us, and we are thankful that you do hear us. You, the sovereign God who sits on the throne. You, the one true God who reigns over all. You, the creator, that you would be mindful of us, the creature, man. We are thankful, Lord, that you love us and care for us. We're thankful that we can make now our needs known to you. We do pause right now and pray for those within our body. We specifically think of Steve Brosder and his mom. May you help her and help the doctors as they care for her. Give wisdom to them and give wisdom to Steve and his family members. May you comfort them in this time of need. We also pray for Scott Alley as he and Jake and his brother make their way up to Oregon to be with Scott's dad. We pray for Scott's dad that you would also help him, comfort him, help him to recover. We pray for all the family members there that they might look to Christ in this time of need. Help Scott to be that instrument to point people to the gospel. For other needs that you know, Lord, may you help and comfort those who are discouraged, strengthen those who are weak. Forgive us for our sin. And now, O Lord, we come and we ask that you would teach us tonight. We are students of your word. We want to be like noble Bereans, eagerly looking into and searching to see if these things are true. We want to be like Mary and sit at your feet. We want to be like Peter and acknowledge that you, O Lord, have the words of eternal life. So who else could we turn to? We love you. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the living God and the revealing, speaking God, that you've spoken clearly in this great, precious Bible. And so now, tonight, we come to this book asking for you to be our guide and teacher. Teach us and instruct us in the way that we should go. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I trust you have your Bible open to the book of Obadiah. It would be helpful to have something to take notes with. Again, these are our overview studies through the Bible. And so, as they are overview studies, they have their own unique flavor and vibe as you come to each book, and even as you take a whole book at a time. That is especially true of Obadiah. Before we dive in, though, they lived in the mountains. They were wise and they were wealthy. They boasted of their power and of their might, and yet their pride led to their downfall. Their once great kingdom was laid waste. It became a tomb, a relic from the past. Who am I describing, you might ask at home? Well, the great kingdom in the mountains. More accurately, beneath the mountains. As we learn in The Lord of the Rings, a kingdom that resided beneath the misty mountains. This is what the group of nine, known as the Fellowship of the Ring, saw when they entered into that great city of the dwarves known as Moria. And if you are familiar with The Lord of the Rings, you know of what I speak. And if you're not familiar with The Lord of the Rings, you need to be, because it's a wonderful book of literature. As the nine entered into this great dwarf city beneath the mountains known as Moria, one of the nine, Gimli, said, "This is the great realm and city of the Duero Dwelf." However, he should have corrected what he said. Instead of saying that this is present tense, he should have said this was the great realm and great city. Because as they entered into Moria and they looked at these incredible sights there underneath the mountain, a massive city, a massive kingdom that once dwelled there, it was now basically extinct. The dwarves who once dwelled there were long gone and long forgotten. The nine traveling would soon come upon the tomb of one of the rulers of that city. And if you know the story, the nine would quickly learn lessons from those who once dwelled in the mountains. So I say again, they lived in the mountains, they were wise and wealthy, they boasted in their power and might, yet their pride led to their downfall. Their once great nation was laid waste, it became a tomb, a relic of the past. However, this time, I speak of the great kingdom in the mountains, more accurately, above the mountains. A kingdom that we learn from the book of Obadiah, a kingdom by the name of Edom. Edom. And what we learn here about Edom in this book of Obadiah, they are very important words, and they are lessons that we need to learn about those who once dwelled in the mountains. So as we approach this book, again, to use a different picture and analogy, if you want to imagine all of the Bible, 66 books, as a massive, beautiful, unparalleled mansion, one that you are privileged to enter into, to go about exploring and seeing what's there, some of the rooms you would love to spend much of your time in. For me, it would be something like the library, to spend hours and hours in a beautiful place like that. Yet there are rooms within this mansion that the door is unlocked and we can enter in, but if we're honest, some of these rooms we don't go to, we don't frequent often. If we do enter in, perhaps some of the items in the room have, you can picture it, the great cloths, the white cloths draped over, covering what's inside, and so it's our task and duty to enter in and to take off what's there, to see the furniture and to behold the room. And if we use that imagery, it's likely Obadiah, a small room in this mansion, might be a room that we never have been to, or if we've been to it, we've hardly spent time in it. And yet what's inside is wonderful and powerful, and we need to hear it tonight. As we come to Obadiah, again, we are in the Old Testament, maybe better stated, First Testament. We are within the section of prophetic writings, specifically a group of 12 books known as the 12. We often refer to them as the minor prophets. Minor, not because their message isn't important, but minor simply in terms of their size. These 12 are smaller in length than the larger prophetic books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. When we come to Obadiah, we have made our way a third through the 12. We've looked at Hosea, Joel, Amos. Now tonight we come to Obadiah. And as we come to it, again, to get our bearings, to see what's here, we are approaching it, looking at the whole lay of the book, and though in a moment we will walk through it, it's not long, but the message is there. Just some overview details of Obadiah. Well, it's interesting because we don't know a whole lot about this figure. If you were to survey in the Old Testament, you would come across this name frequently, about 20 times. It was a well-known, popular name. Many were named Obadiah, but this particular figure, we don't know much about him. And in fact, the other references to other Obadiahs in the Old Testament likely are not the same as this figure who wrote this book. Though, when we hear of Obadiah, his name has got a whole message within it, simply understanding its meaning, servant of the Lord. And even there, we can pause and consider what a privilege, what a blessing. For him to be a prophet, to be one who comes on the Lord's behalf to deliver God's message to God's people, and as he is that, to be a servant, an instrument, someone that the great Creator will use to deliver his important word. And so this servant of the Lord, the prophet Obadiah, delivers this message. Likely, he is within the southern kingdom. Again, familiarizing ourselves with the Old Testament, there once was Israel, the united kingdom. Under Saul, under David, under Solomon. But you remember, once Solomon dies and the role of king passes to his son Rehoboam, very quickly things descend into sin and rebellion, and suddenly God's people split, where 10 tribes are in the north, typically referred to as Israel, and in the south, 2 tribes that are known as Judah. Obadiah likely is in the south in Judah, and thus his message is to that people in that place. In Judah would also be the city of Jerusalem, so all that he has to say is to the people there in the south. When we think about the overview information, moving from who to when, there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of debate. There aren't a lot of details within the book that help us understand and piece together a timeline, though there are a few things that could sway us in a few different directions. Depending upon what material you pick up, you might find 3, 4, 5, I even came across 6 different possible times when this was written. Generally speaking, 2 rise above others as most likely when it was written. One that is very popular is that Obadiah was written right around the time of or right after Babylon coming in, conquering Judah, thinking of 586 BC, when Judah in the south is taken out of her land into exile. And that's possible. However, the other more likely option is that this was actually a book written much earlier, before Judah heads into exile, before even Israel in the north is taken away by the Assyrians. Likely, I think there are some helpful, good arguments. This is an early book written maybe around the time of the mid-800s BC. Possibly during the reign of Jehoram in Judah in the south, which you can read about him in Kings and in Chronicles. Likely, this book is written by Obadiah in the mid-800s, specifically at a time when the Edomites, in the kingdom of Edom, we'll get to them in a moment, who they are, when they had been involved in the demise, in the attack, and even the ransacking of Judah, and specifically Jerusalem. With this earlier view of the mid-800s, it's likely tied in a period where the Philistines and the Arabians came and attacked Jerusalem, and Edom was almost a third party, sort of neutral, but also involved. We even pick that up simply since it's one of the earlier of these 12. Many of these earlier books are written earlier, hence why they are arranged that way. But it's so important for us as we come to this book to understand who this book is written to, or even who this book is written against. The Edomites. If you look at Obadiah, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Pause right there. Maybe you're familiar with this name, but maybe a lot of us are not actually certain who this is and even why this book is directed solely to them. Well, some background information is so critical to this book. The Edomites trace their beginning all the way back to two very well-known brothers in the book of Genesis. Twin brothers in Genesis. The Edomites trace their beginning to Esau. Do you remember Esau? Of course you do. Esau, the older of these firstborn twins, he comes out, he's hairy, he's given the name Esau. You remember what happened where he sells his birthright and he sells the blessing to the younger brother Jacob, all because he's famished and he's really hungry and he wants that tasty red stew. I wonder even what kind of stew that is. He's given the name Esau, and from him will later come this people. As Esau marries and marries more and has children and his people expand and grow, from Esau develops this nation, this kingdom known as Edom. Edom tied back to literally the word red, which again goes back to Esau, him being hairy and him wanting some of that red stew. Later, when it would shift over into Greek, the name associated with them would be Idumea. More on that in a moment. You remember Esau? You remember even what was prophesied about these two twins, that the older would serve the younger being Jacob. And of course, from Jacob, his name would later change to Israel, and how from him would come Israel. So you have Israel from Jacob and Edom from Esau, and how these two would often be against one another. Often, again, Esau and the Edomites serving, subservient to Israel from Jacob. And again, Esau, his life is tragic. He forsakes the covenant promises, again, that God had given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac. Esau forsakes that. He marries two Canaanite women. That was a no-no. He will eventually settle in the region south of the Dead Sea, specifically in a mountainous region. That's where the Edomites will dwell. And in this mountainous region, south of the Dead Sea, their cities up there in the mountains, well, naturally, these were strong fortresses with impregnable defenses, very important in the ancient world. Also, with their location, they had opportunity to mine copper and be involved in the smelting industry. Because of that, they were very wealthy, so they were strong, though likely small in number, strong, wealthy, and their location, so interesting. smack dab in the middle of what was known as the King's Highway. Again, this is before the Roman Empire, before the Roman roads. There weren't many paths or common travel routes. There were few, but this, the King's Highway, very important, because as it would go, and Edom would be right in the middle of it with this highway where travelers from far away would make their way through and in and on this highway. Edom controlled 70 miles of it. If you want to know why this is significant, it was a highway that connected three continents, Africa, Europe, and Asia. All of them connected by this highway, Edom being in control of 70 miles of it, meaning as all these different people from all these faraway places would come and come with their learning and come with their culture, Edom would learn from them. From that, the people and the wise men would be especially wise, especially cultured. They would be very wealthy, not just because of the copper mining, but because they controlled the highway, they would exact tolls for those who would pass through. So a small nation, but a powerful nation. Edom coming from Esau. Again, if you go back to Genesis 25, verse 23, it's prophesied to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Israel and Edom. And they would constantly be against each other. Perpetual enemies. This takes on great significance when God takes Israel and rescues them out of Egypt. And as they are rescued out of Egypt, after they receive God's law at Sinai, and they are about to head into the promised land, as they're traveling, they are vulnerable, and they come to a place where they should be able to travel on the King's Highway and pass through Edom. You can read of this in Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21. Edom refuses to let Israel pass through. Israel tries to offer some concessions. We won't take anything from you. We will simply pass through. That's all we're asking. Would you please let us travel that way? It was the most direct. And yet, Edom refuses. Even though, if you trace it back, they're from twin brothers. There's ancestral roots here. But she is harsh. Later, though, in reverse, despite the harshness, God will command Israel to treat Edom with kindness. A good reminder, not to return evil for evil, but good for evil. Continuing on, the Edomites, they would oppose Saul later when David and Solomon are king. David and Solomon, they will control and subdue Edom. But later, when Israel is divided, that's when the Edomites will rebel. They will grow in number and in strength and fight against Judah or simply be an onlooker. Should come to the defense, but doesn't. And interestingly, later on, again, the name shifts from the Edomites later to the Idumeans. Fast forward the clock several hundred years. There's a famous Idumean at the beginning of the gospel accounts, Herod the Great. And if you remember the Herod the Great, he will make that attempt where he will try to kill Jesus when it's ordered for all of the infant boys to be killed. And there simply you see but a small picture of the larger struggle between Esau and Jacob, between Edom and the Israelites. You might wonder and think, though, okay, well, if they're that significant and they were that powerful, well, why do we not hear of them today? Well, it ties in with what Obadiah is about. Edom will later be defeated by the Romans in 70 AD, the same time that the Romans smash and conquer and raise Jerusalem. And from that point on, you do not hear of them. Obadiah is going to speak to this. Again, one more piece of information that helps us just understand, what is this book about? If you take the nation of Israel and you go back to the very beginning with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when God crashes into Abraham's life, at that point he's Abram, and God will enter into covenant with Abraham with this great, incredible, everlasting covenant with Abraham, and he will promise such wonderful things that Abram, from you is going to come a nation. From you, I will give this nation their land, and from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Meaning, Abram, from you will come the Messiah, the Savior, who will conquer the curse and conquer the serpent. If you remember back in Genesis 12, when that promise is first made, God says to Abram, to you and to your descendants, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Do you remember? Do you remember what comes right after that? Whoever curses you, I will curse. Keep that thought in mind. That's what's going on with the book of Obadiah. It is a book written against Edom, but as it's against Edom, it's a book that's for Judah. Almost like a boomerang. This book is thrown out against the Edomites with a message of judgment, and it will come back with a message of blessing and restoration to Judah. And as it comes back with blessing for Judah, it's simply proving Yahweh's faithfulness and his great love for his covenant people despite their ongoing sin and rebellion. Okay, with that in mind, all that background info, who the Edomites are, Genesis 12, cursing those who curse Israel, and this boomerang, a book against Edom, but for Judah. Let's then walk through it. We'll divide it into three parts. And again, the message, it's similar to some of these other minor prophets, where there's judgment maybe on a particular nation or many nations, but then there's the promise of blessing and salvation for Israel. Same in this book. It's just, it's more pointed against Edom. The first part, if you want to write it down or divide it up, really verses 1 through 14, the message is judgment against Edom. Judgment against Edom, or judgment on Edom. And if you want to divide it up a little bit more, verses 1 through 9 describe Edom's punishment. Edom's punishment. Let's walk through that. Again, what's going on here? The vision of Obadiah. He didn't just come up with this. This is a vision given to him by God. The message is from God to Obadiah to be declared to Edom. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. We'll pause there. This is Edom's punishment, judgment on Edom. The words here are strong, focused just upon this one kingdom, but how intense. She will be reduced to insignificance, both numerically and politically. Verse 2, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Wow, that's intense. And why is this going to happen? Well, verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. The ultimate problem here is the pride that welled up within the heart of this kingdom. As she would sit literally high and mighty in her mountain fortress, in the cities that they had, even the capital city of Petra. You wonder, what's Petra? Well, if you want to think from culture, it's where the Holy Grail is. If you understand that, there you go. A fortified city within the mountain, within the rock. There, the arrogance of the heart that wells up. Again, verse 3, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Whew, what pride. What arrogance, what boasting. This is like Goliath as he mocks Israel. This is like Nebuchadnezzar walking about the palace rooftops, looking at all that he's made, boasting of what he's accomplished. Edom boasts of her strength and her security. And the Lord says to her, you think you're strong because you're up in the mountains. Behold, I'm in the heavens. I will take you down. Declares the Lord. Settled, fixed, that will happen. And how great is this punishment? Verses 5 through 7 describes it. It will be great, it will be complete. He says, thieves and robbers, they might come and try to take from you and steal from you, but they only take what they want and what they need until they have enough. Or grape harvesters, as they go about picking grapes, harvesting them, they usually leave a little bit, leave some on the vine. Oh, but you will be ransacked. You will be searched out. And those that you would think would come to your aid and help you, three groups, we see them in verse 7. They'll actually come against you, Edom. They'll help bring about this destruction. The men who are allied with you, simply your allies, those that you enter into a treaty or a covenant with, that you think you're at peace with, but they're going to come at you. The men at peace with you, perhaps the neighboring states, they're going to turn on you. Even they who eat your bread, possibly the very poor tribal peoples, on the fringe of the kingdom, benefiting from Edom's prosperity, and yet, like that, they'll turn against you. Your wise men, your leadership, they will be destroyed. Verses 8 and 9. Again, this people, positioned where they are, at the epicenter of the king's highway, people traveling from far in Africa, all the way in Asia, to India, all the way up north, even to parts of Europe, all the culture, all the learning, they think they are so wise, and yet they're going to be crushed. everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. That is the punishment. And it is great, it is severe, but it hits us and we might ask, well, what did Edom do to deserve this intense punishment? Verses 10 through 14 tell us Edom's crimes. Again, keeping in the back of your mind, Genesis 12:3, I will curse those who curse you. If someone's going to come against Israel, God is going to come against them. Also keeping in mind the principle that God wove into the fabric of the world, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Even the principle from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, lex talionis, if you commit a crime, the punishment you're going to get is going to match that. The law of retaliation. This is why Edom is going to be punished. Verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob. You'll be covered with shame. You'll be cut out forever. We get a little bit of a glimpse into how serious this is, even in verse 10 when we see the word there, violence. Because of violence toward Jacob. And again, he uses there Jacob instead of just saying Judah or Israel to take us back to the beginning with the twins, Jacob and Esau, the struggle there. The violence here, this is such a strong word in vileness. Extreme wickedness, a word used of murder, of rape, of heinous evil, a word that was used in Genesis 6 to describe the situation where God would move to drown the planet. And the response, because of this wicked crime, you'll be covered with shame. You, Edom, are going to be made to look like a fool, like a laughingstock. You're going to be cut off forever. God simply saying to Edom, you're going to become a fossil. You're going to become a relic of the past. Again, possibly he's referring to what happened in AD 70 with the Romans. But so often with these prophetic writings, there's prophetic telescoping. Where when you glimpse into it and you look closely, it's possible, it's even likely, this is a message for the far future of what's going to happen in the end at the day of the Lord. The crimes are further developed in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. In 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. In other words, there was a time that a people came against Israel and came against Jerusalem and Edom. You were there close as a neighbor and even ancestrally connected. You tracing your origins to Esau, connected to Jacob, and yet you stood back. You didn't intervene. You didn't come to the aid and help God's precious chosen people. In fact, standing aloof, you were hostile. You committed the sin of omission. You're guilty, Edom. But as you even stood aloof, you were waiting just like a vulture, ready to pounce, ready to descend, to pick up whatever was left. Instead of coming to the aid of your brother. He continues, verse 12, don't gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Even as this is said, it's implying that they likely are boasting. They are reveling in the destruction of God's people. Don't enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. It's even escalating the guilt and escalating Edom's role. She stood aloof, she was hostile, she didn't intervene to help, but then she's gloating and boasting over Judah's calamity, and even now actively entering in and looting, and even standing there as those would try to escape and flee for their lives. No protection is offered. In fact, they're intercepted and they're handed over to the fleeing enemy. Handing over those who are fleeing, handing them over to the enemy. And again, why is this so serious? Because, verse 13, this is my people that you're doing this to. God's possession. Going back to Exodus 19, this is God's holy nation, God's kingdom of priests, and God will say of Israel, you are my treasured possession, the apple of his eye. And if they are going to be cursed, oh, God is going to come against them. But now we move from judgment on Edom, taking a step back, the second part of this book, verses 15 and 16, judgment on the nations. Edom is focused. The intensity of God's judgment is going to come against her, but she just exemplifies. She simply is a preview of what God is going to do to all of his enemies, all of the nations who will stand against him. It's a preview of his future judgment of all nations who will refuse to bow to God's sovereignty. Edom exemplifies the attitude of the kings in Psalm 2. The treasonous cry, wanting to tear off God's chains, saying like those would later say in the New Testament, we don't want this God to rule over us. God will now step in. God will now judge Edom, but also judge all who would echo this treasonous cry. And we move to the far future, verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. Again, the day of the Lord, that theme that you hear so often in these prophets. Looking to the far future of what's going to happen when the Lord will come back before he sets up his millennial kingdom, when great judgment will hit and fall upon his enemies. And it is imminent, fast approaching, it's near. And this judgment, oh, it will be just, perfectly just. God will justly repay Edom for Edom's unjust actions towards his people. The commentator Buznet says, Edom had her day against Yahweh's chosen people. Now Yahweh will have his day. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drink on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Simply saying, Edom and all the nations, though once Judah was in this place where she had to take God's judgment, almost like drinking from the cup of God's wrath temporally, oh, how Edom and all the nations will drink the cup of God's wrath continually. How bad, how severe, even that they will drink, and verse 16 says, swallow, the idea being gulp down God's judgment, drinking it without stopping, without an opportunity to catch a breath. Edom will simply be the paradigm of what's going to happen to all the nations. Though even amazingly, from these nations and even from Edom, God will take out a remnant that he will show mercy and grace to. judgment on Edom, judgment on the nations, part 3, verses 17 through 21, restoration of Israel. Oh, how wonderful this is. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. In other words, the people of Israel will own and possess what was theirs all along. Likely, in a moment, we see referencing the land that God had promised to her. Verse 18, then the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. Joseph referring to the 10 tribes in the north, meaning there's going to be a time where there won't be a divided kingdom, but all the tribes, Israel as a united people, will then again possess their possessions. And with a fire and with a flame, oh, the Lord will use them, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. They'll set them on fire and consume them. There will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Oh, the judgment will fall on all nations and on Edom. Though she's a relic from the past, somehow, in some way, people will be able in the future to trace back their lineage to Edom. They will show up again, but in that day, oh, they will again be punished and judged. But Israel, oh, God will restore Israel. How will he restore her? He describes this geographically. Verses 19 and 20, then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. What is this? It's simply saying, oh, that Israel will be restored and she will possess the land that was hers. Meaning in the south, in the Negev, the region where the Edomites once dwelled, that's going to be Israel's. In the west, Shephelah, the land of the Philistines right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. In the north, Ephraim and Samaria. And then even in the east, Gilead, the land east of the Jordan River. And it even continues in verse 20, the full possession of the land, it will be just like in the Davidic reign. Oh, but it will even exceed what David had in his reign. The conquest will surpass even what took place in Joshua's day. And here at the end, verse 21, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Meaning God will raise up deliverers, leaders and governors who will help his people, and the kingdom will be the Lord's, meaning there will be no more enemies. All his enemies will be stomped out. He will reign. His people will be restored. And again, reading through this, and even the detail of the geography, has this been fulfilled? I don't think so. We're looking to the far future, the future millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, for that day, when the kingdom will belong exclusively to the Lord, no more chasing after false gods, no more being seduced by pagan religions, no more forgetting the Lord, no more seeking to be like the other nations. Now at last, the true king will reign. Like what it says in Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The message here of Obadiah, like a boomerang, it comes against Edom, Israel's enemy. Oh, you'll be judged. But even then, it comes back for Judah. You'll be one day restored. and we'll be blessed and we'll find the Lord's salvation. It is a book that at one time confronts and also comforts. A short book. What are some lessons then we can learn? Well, immediately what should come to us, number one, let's learn the certainty of judgment. Yes, what the Lord speaks here is against a nation, Edom specifically, but oh, how it's even true of the individual particularly. If you stand as an enemy to this God, who are you fooling? Again and again and again, you find what the Lord does to those who are against him. Why follow the same path of the Edomites and fall into the past like a fossil, even a fossil that the Lord judges? Let us beware. Let us be sobered. There is coming a day where the Lord will judge those who are against him. Obadiah makes that clear to us. But number two, let us learn the faithfulness of our God's love. As that message of judgment comes back and it comforts and it restores Israel, the message was to build them up, that even as God's people were being judged and being disciplined, the Lord was still faithful to his word and faithful to love them. He hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't abandoned them. And we know that this God will do what he says. He's faithful to his word. Time and time again, he proves that. So we know then that in the far future, what's spoken of here will come to pass. But then trace it back. If this is what God will do for his people, then if I am one of his people, maybe not an Israelite, but now part of his church, united to his son, this love that God has and his faithfulness to his people, I then am loved with an everlasting love. Nothing indeed can separate me from this love. The breadth, the depth, the length, the height of this love of God in Christ for his own. If you are his own, if you are united to his son, what blessing you can extract even in this indirect way. But third and finally, there's a lesson that we desperately need to learn because it's so obvious with the Edomites. And this is where we'll end tonight, dwelling and thinking upon this lesson. Let us beware the danger of pride. We do well to remember that pride comes before a fall. You see how God is against and opposed, and how he will treat this nation who's swollen and puffed up with her own boastfulness. That pride fed their sinful passiveness, not doing what God expected from them. It even fed their sinful activity, the greed, the hate, the anger, the violence, the covetousness, sweeping into profit as they took advantage of a weak and desperate people. Thus, we do well to take a step back and consider how serious pride is. Think again. How did it go for those in the Bible who were swollen with pride? Pharaoh? Ahab? Nebuchadnezzar? Belshazzar? Herod? The voice of a God and not of a man struck to the ground. Even that great enemy of the Lord, Satan, when he was filled with pride, cast immediately out of the Lord's presence. Let us remember, all who will lift themselves up, the Lord will lay low. How far better than all who lay themselves low that the Lord would lift up and exalt. Yes, we are all aware of this, but oh, consider how dangerous pride is because it's so subtle and so crafty. Jonathan Edwards once compared it to an onion. Pride's there, you peel a layer and you find another layer of pride. You peel the layer, there's another layer of pride. And we can be covered with it. It can be all around us, and yet we not detect it, though certainly those around us, they can quickly pick up on the scent. Lest we become immune to this, let's remember how serious pride is, especially in the life of a believer. As Stephen Charnock said, a proud Christian is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. And as Thomas Watson said, oh, pride would seek to unthrone God and un-God God. And how often, here's the subtlety and craftiness, pride is like a pendulum. Oh, we're familiar with it when it swings over to the sin of superiority. Proud, boastful, arrogant. But pride can very easily swing the pendulum to the sin of inferiority, a feigned humility, walking about, deprecating yourself, always communicating in a way that you're forcing and inviting people to speak to you and force the focus on you, going about expressing that I have a low self-esteem. Friend, that could be pride, but simply the pride of inferiority. The danger is still that the focus is on self. The absorption is still on self. We do well then to get some help. And thus, as I call as a friend and as an ally, Thomas Watson, from his helpful, helpful book, The Godly Man's Picture, which I'll take and I'll adapt and modernize into our contemporary context. We'll call it the godly person's picture. And let us hear this so we can apply it to our own life, that we don't fall into the judgment on the proud Edomites. Watson will make the very great point that we, in the circumstances of life, we can be humbled and yet still not be humble. But far better to be a growing godly believer who is not only humbled, has been humbled by God, but is themselves humble. What does pride look like? What are some of the ways it can manifest? Well, think superiority, think inferiority, but how it can show up in our riches, in our possessions and in our apparel, in our beauty and in our physique, in our gifts, in our intelligence, even in our religion and in our spirituality. And it can so easily show up there, and how we have to constantly weed it out of our heart. Watson will pose, how can I know if I'm evidencing humility? As you hear these, you can then think of them and even ask a close friend, a spouse, is this true of me? Am I evidencing humility? Watson will say a humble person is emptied of swelling thoughts of himself. A humble person thinks better of others than of himself. He'll say, quote, a humble man values others at a higher rate than himself, and the reason is because he can see his own heart better than he can another's. A humble person will justify God in an afflicted condition. Meaning, if a person is oppressed and attacked, or if a person is suffering, they don't go about grumbling and complaining, but they acknowledge God is righteous, God is just, God is good, and I will rest in my circumstances. Watson will say a humble person is willing to receive reproof for sin. Quote, the humble-spirited Christian can bear the reproach of an enemy and the reproof of a friend. Think about it. When someone comes to correct you, it's the natural impulse to be automatically defensive, to default to anger and to annoyance, or is the default to be quiet and to receive it, even to welcome it, even to hear it and say, thank you. Watson will say, a humble person is willing to have his reputation and his gifts eclipsed that God's glory may be increased, especially if God is going to use another person to do that. Watson will write, quote, a humble Christian is content to be laid aside if God has any other tools to work with which may bring him more glory. A humble person accepts the condition which God sees best for him. Again, in a word, this person is content with their lot in life. Watson will say, quote, a proud man complains that he has no more. A humble man wonders that he has so much. Oh, ask yourself, is that true of me? Even go before the Lord and ask, oh God, search my heart, know me, try me, show me if this is true. Remember that God loves a humble soul. Watson will say, a humble heart is God's palace. Simply borrowing from Isaiah 57:15, where the Lord says, I dwell in a high and lofty place, and also with him who is lowly and contrite of heart. How then quickly can we fight pride and cultivate humility? I propose three ways. Again, borrowing from Watson. First, study God's character. Study God's character. Study his immensity. Study his purity. Study his holiness. Watson says, a sight of God's glory humbles. Again, every time in Scripture someone has a vision of the Lord, they are humbled to the dust. How can you and I study the character of God and not be affected and moved to humility? Oh, the more you see him for who he is, the more you see yourself for who you are, a sinner and a creature before the Creator. Study God's character. Number two, study ourselves. Meaning, be more aware of your own heart, be more aware of your own thought life, and keep close watch over it. The moment you sense that swelling, that boasting, those proud thoughts, stamp them out. A helpful way is simply to redirect the glory and the praise. When it's given to you, give it to God. Acknowledge your help from him. Do so to that person, but even privately before the Lord in prayer. Tell him and thank him for his enablement, for his grace, for his kindness. Tell him, God, you deserve the glory, not me. Who am I to dare rob you from your glory? God, don't let me rob it from you. Study God's character. Study ourselves. Third and finally, as Watson says, study the golden pattern of Christ. Oh, look to your Savior. Considering even the words Paul uses in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself. The very things earlier that Paul calls all believers to consider others more important than yourself, to not merely look out for your own interests, but to look out for the interests of others, how he perfectly embodied that. And as you read in the Gospel of Counts and you learn of him, look at him. See his patience with all the different kinds of people that came to him. See his grace in his words and in his thinking and in his actions. See his love, love even for the least deserving. See his kindness and his compassion. And as Watson says, look at a humble Savior and let the plumes of pride fall. And I'll even say the most proud thing you could do would be to not believe what God says in his word, to not acknowledge that this God deserves worship, to not accept and trust in the salvation that he has provided in his son. That is the epitome of pride. Even in our own way to think we have our own righteousness that we could bring before him. Perish the thought. Let our names perish and let the Savior be lifted up. Let us then not be like those who once dwelled in the mountains, thinking that they were high and mighty, boasting of their wealth and wisdom, boasting of their strength and security. You see that Edom will be judged. Let us not follow that same course. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this short and sweet but powerful book. A message of judgment, but also a message of salvation. A salvation that you give to those who are not deserving, chief among them the people of Israel. Yet you rescued them and you saved them, and here we read one day you will restore them. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. We long for that day. We're sobered as we read of the Edomites. They were high and mighty and proud, but you crushed them. And how many thousands of years later we stand here tonight reading of this small book, but maybe even tonight now for the first time, confronted by our own pride before you. And if that is the case, for whoever it is that's tuning in tonight, oh Lord, would you rescue them from that path? Would they cry out to this great God and his Son who offers himself in the gospel to save those who would call out to him? Oh, your great love and kindness, O Lord. May we remember the message here in Obadiah, take it to heart, live in light of it, and even be stirred up to be ready to study the next book we find in this precious Bible. We ask this all in our great Savior's name. Amen.